Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that we've journeyed through these seven letters. Not that we've come to the end yet, but we thank you for your love and your concern and your commitment for your church and to your church to be faithful to you, be committed to you. We pray that as a church, as we've listened to these letters, help us to keep reflecting on ourselves, help us to examine ourselves, that we may remain faithful, that we will always put Christ first. And so we ask for your leading and for the help of your Spirit this evening as we look at your word in Jesus' name. Amen. While I was in Griffith, the church decided one year during our Good News Week to give away some Bibles. Always a good thing to do. One year we gave away Bibles in West Griffith, if I remember, which was made up of a lower social economic group. There was a large number of housing commission homes in the area, and we gave away all our Bibles. In fact, people wanted more Bibles, so we went to the local Christian bookshop and bought more Bibles so that we could actually give those Bibles away. The next year, we went to an area in Griffith which had a higher social economic group. It was a lovely day. We walked the streets, and I think we gave away about 12. These people normally had two cars and sometimes a boat in the front yard. The houses were kept beautifully. They had lovely green, well-shaped lawns and gardens. Most people were polite and politely refused our offer of a Bible. While in the previous year, every house had accepted a Bible willingly and eagerly, that year few houses accepted a Bible, even wanted to even engage in a conversation. They were far too busy making sure their house was in order, and of course they were far too well off. We realised that people who thought they had everything also thought that they didn't need God. When a person thinks that they are self-sufficient, they are so focused on themselves that they don't consider God at all. But what about a church that is self-sufficient? What does a church that is self-sufficient look like? Well, a church that is self-sufficient is a church that is self-focused. A church that is self-sufficient is into maintenance, not mission. A church that is self-sufficient is all about their standing in the community and fitting in, rather than standing out or even standing up for Jesus. A self-sufficient church doesn't need Jesus and may even have forgotten Jesus. A self-sufficient church talks about running the church like a business and not like a colony of the kingdom of God. And we meet such a church in Laodicea. So Laodicea with Philadelphia was situated on only, Laodicea with Philadelphia was situated on the only two routes into Phrygia, which made it a critical place for trade and communications in the area. It was known as being part of a tri-city formation with Hierapolis and Colossae. The letter to the Colossians mentions both cities. When Paul talks about the faithfulness of Epaphras, he says in chapter 4, verse 13 of Colossians, I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. He also tells the Colossians to read the letter to the Laodiceans, which some scholars think is our letter to the Ephesians. In Colossians 4, 16, he says, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So even in Paul's mind, there's a connection with these three churches. The city was founded by Antiochus II and named after his wife, Laodice. But he named the city after he divorced her, which is really odd because I had to read that twice thinking, why would you want to do that? Anyway, that's what he did. Laodicea was a city that was loyal to Rome and therefore thrived. Cicero was a proconsul there in 51 to 50 BC, and under his administration, it became the administrative and judicial centre for the region. Also during Cicero's time, the city became known as a financial centre, making it a very wealthy city. It was also known for a soft woolen black wool, which is interesting. Don't know how they say that. It may have been produced by the water that was drinking. I don't know. So they had black wool, which of course dominated the clothing industry, which made the city even more wealthy. It was also known for its medical school. There was the local healing god, Menkaure. The actual school developed medicines that were well known, but it was also well known for its eye medicine. It was called Phrygian powder, which of course brought more money into the city. So here is a city that has it all. In fact, in AD 60, when there was an earthquake, the citizens of Laodicea didn't ask for any help from Rome. The wealthy citizens simply rebuilt the city themselves. But it did have one drawback. It had no natural water supply. It was dependent for its water supply on an aqueduct conducted from springs about 9 kilometres to the south. The aqueduct was under the surface of the ground. We saw a picture of that, but could hardly remain unnoticed. So if this town was ever besieged, the attackers could have quite easily cut off water supply. So it may have been wealthy, but it maybe was also vulnerable. It may have been self-sufficient, but it may not have survived an attack. So in this city, the Lord addresses his people. But he first describes himself to them. He first tells them who he is. He begins by calling himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the ruler. Or you could also translate it, the beginning of God's creation, in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, by calling himself the Amen, the readers might have gone to the prophet Isaiah, where God is called the God of the Amen, Isaiah 65:16. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the one true God. Whoever takes an oath in the land will swear by the one true God. Now you might say, where's the God of the Amen there? Well, in the Hebrew, the one true God is actually, in the Hebrew, the God of the Amen. You may remember, especially those who have read the King James, when Jesus would speak in a certain way, he would say, Amen and Amen. Or today we're translating it, truly, truly, or verily, verily. So here Jesus is saying that he is both the Amen of God, but he's also the God of the Amen, because all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. He fulfills the promises of God. So this church needs to hear that. But he also fulfills them as a faithful and true witness, both to God and I believe also to the church at Laodicea. He witnesses against them. Next, he calls himself the ruler of God's creation. As I said, it could also be termed the beginning of God's creation. So yes, it could be referring to him as the Lord of creation through his death and resurrection. Colossians tells us that all things were made by him and for him. And Hebrews tells us that all things were upheld by the word of his power. So it could be in relation to the current creation. But if we go back to Isaiah 65 again, where verse 16 talked about the one true God, the God of the Amen, it introduces in verse 17 the new creation that God will do. In Isaiah 65:17, he says, see, I'll create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. So the one who is the Amen of God and the God of the Amen is the one who's going to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. So the word ruler, as I said in Greek, could be translated as beginning. So Jesus, through his death and resurrection, is both the beginning or the first fruits and therefore also the ruler of the new creation that he will bring in. What we see here is a reminder that in all the letters we have a big picture of Jesus. We are being presented with the glorified Christ, and that can encourage us, motivate us, shape us. It reminds us and reminded these churches that the Lord Jesus is greater than the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor. It reminds us also that he is greater than any power now or that will ever exist. Also, it reminds us that Jesus is the Lord of the church and that we must listen to him and remained faithful to him, because in the end he will bring everything and everyone under judgment. But he also reminds us that he's the one who will keep his people to the end. And he's the one who will make sure that all the promises that he has made to his people will actually be fulfilled. We have a glorious vision of the glorified Christ before us. So let's forget about the baby in the manger. Let's not focus too much upon the man dying on the cross. I don't ignore those. But are they the images that you go to first? Or is this the image that you go to first? The glorified Christ, in all his glory, in all his power, in all his awesomeness. Or are you still stuck there with the cute little kid in the manger? Or seeing that guy who's weak and dying on the cross? The only vision that we have to have of Christ today is the one before us, because that both encourages us and motivates us not to be afraid of the world, because Christ is greater. Well, once he's described himself to the church, we turn to his disapproval, because there is nothing in this church that Jesus approves of. In fact, there's not even anybody in this church that Jesus approves. There's no sort of small group that somehow is remaining faithful. This church is definitely united, but not in the gospel or in Christ. So let's look at verses 15 to 16. Now, I don't know you that well, to the point that you may not know that I can't drink lukewarm tea or coffee. Can't stand it. If I leave my hot drink there a bit too long and then taste it, the only thing I want to do, and I do it, is spit back into the cup. And then I just leave it to be poured out. So I'm always a person that drinks my coffee or tea quite quickly. Now, Laodicea, in its particular situation, is being challenged by the Lord Jesus about where they are in relation to him. Remember, Laodicea was the tri-city formation, Hierapolis and Colossae. Hierapolis had hot water, which was known to have some medical benefits. Colossae had some cold water, which was also considered to have some medical benefits. Laodicea had no water, had to be piped in, and by the time it arrived, it was lukewarm and dirty, not the best water to use. So the Lord uses that situation to describe the level of commitment to himself in this church in verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. Now, I want to emphasize, I don't think the Lord is saying hot is good and cold is bad, but that this is about the church's lack of commitment, of not being faithful to Jesus. As he says, because you are lukewarm, so they're neither hot nor cold. What he's describing here is this is not a healthy church. This is a church that's doing nothing to help its members to grow or to be healthy. I would even say that this is a church where they are shockingly indifferent to Jesus, as we'll see. And the only response that Jesus has to this church is disgust. The only response he's going to have is he's going to spit, but the Greek actually says he's going to vomit them out in verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. But there's grace there. Have you noticed the grace? He hasn't done it yet. There's still some hope because he's about to do it. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So there is an opportunity. There's grace there. This was a church that was not run by the gospel. This was a church which was not shaped by the gospel. This church had people on their committee of management that said, we have to run this church like a business. And what is the bottom line of any business? Profit. Making money. Success is about how much money you have, how many people you have to give to your programs and projects. So in verse 17, Jesus says, you say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. They are a self-sufficient church. Their problem was that they were reflecting their city more than they were reflecting their Lord. They were living more like the people in their city rather than living for the Lord who had died for them. There's a suggestion here that the words that the Lord uses, rich and wealthy, are pointing to the fact that this church, for financial gain and for security, had compromised or accommodated with the culture around them. In the book of Revelation, when Babylon the Great falls, we hear about those who are part of the system in chapter 18, verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wines of her adulteries. The kings of the earth commit adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxury. So if Laodicea has grown rich, how have they grown rich? They've accommodated. They've compromised. They think more about their own comfort, their own success, than on being faithful to the Lord, because that actually costs. And maybe they're not willing to pay that price. Like Israel of old, Laodicea was seeking to be self-sufficient rather than dependent on the Lord. In the book of Hosea, speaks about the unfaithfulness of Israel, Ephraim, and how they trusted in their wealth in Hosea chapter 12, verse 8. Ephraim says, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. But the Lord, who knows us inside out, the one who is the faithful witness, points out what they actually are in verse 17b. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. How's that for a category? You know, look at that group. What church is going to say, thank you for that, Lord? Hopefully a church that actually wants to listen to him. But how tragic is that they don't, do you notice, they don't realize, they don't see it. Can a church be so blind that it can no longer see that they're not being faithful to the Lord Jesus? Throughout this series, I have deliberately not named any church or any denomination, because no church can point to any other church without first looking at itself. We might be able to see how other churches and other denominations are failing and being unfaithful, but we need to realize that they are not answerable to us. They are answerable to the King and head of the church. He will judge them, not us. We need to look at ourselves, even as we travel through these seven letters. We need to look at ourselves and remove the bean out of our own eye before we decide to remove the log out of anyone else's eyes. Jesus does not command them here to do anything. What he says is, I counsel you. It's interesting. He doesn't command. He counsels them to buy from him what they need in verse 19. Oh, sorry, in verse 18. What have I lost? Verse 18, sorry. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. So a church that thinks it's rich needs the gold that Jesus can offer, which is refined in fire. A church that thinks it's already dressed needs to have the white clothes that Jesus will provide. And a church that thinks it can see clearly needs the medicine that Jesus alone can give. But interestingly, he says, I counsel you to buy. So how can they buy all this stuff? Well, again, I want to take you to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 55, verses 1 and 2. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the riches of fare. Or at the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, 17, the Spirit and the Bride says, come, let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. So what is this price that they have to pay? In one sense, we know the price has already been paid by Jesus, but there is a price. What is the price? These people, this church, needs to realize their need. That's the price. Because does he not say, be earnest and repent? Whatever offer Jesus is making, unless this church realizes that they are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked, they're not going to go to Jesus. They're not going to go to Jesus. But the person who does realize these things will realize that their need can only be satisfied in Jesus. So the Lord Jesus is saying to this church, you need me. That's it, really. You need me. But will they? Will they accept that they are poor and naked and blind? Or will, in their own self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, reject the word of the faithful and true witness who has said all these things? There's the challenge. And he tells them why he has been a witness against them. And at the same time, he also gives them a gracious invitation in verses 19 and 20. All these letters have come from the Lord Jesus with a clear agenda. And I think it's summarized here in verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. I think we could also add, not that I want to add to scripture, that of course he's also written to those churches who are struggling, those people who he loves. So the Lord has written these churches in such a way that he wants to express to them his love and his desire for them to change. He does not just point out the good ones and the bad ones and the unfaithful ones and the indifferent ones. No, he has a purpose. He has a purpose in what he's saying. Look again at verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. He wants them to repent. He loves his church because she is his bride, and his aim is to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. He has sent them his word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's Jesus' aim in all these letters. To the indifferent ones, to the compromising ones, to the accommodating ones, to the weak ones and to the poor ones. He died for her out of love, and out of love he has sent his word to her to encourage her and call her back to himself. And like the bridegroom in the Song of Songs, he gives her a gracious invitation in verse 20. Listen to it in Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 2. I've slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. And here we see Jesus knocking in verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Now I would encourage you not to use this verse as a means of showing a person's conversion, as if there is Jesus knocking on the heart of the sinner. This has got nothing to do with conversion. What this has to do is with repentance and with people who claim to know the Lord returning to the Lord. The question is, will Laodicea, will the church in Laodicea open the door to her Lord? Will any of the Christians in Laodicea open the door to her Lord? But we have to ask a question. Who put Jesus outside? Why is Jesus outside? I think there's the picture of the church of Laodicea. They are indifferent to Jesus. They've put him outside the church. Here is a church that is so self-sufficient, or believes themselves to be so self-sufficient, that they do not need Jesus or want Jesus. Maybe his name's still there, but it's just a means to an end for them. I mean, if Ephesus has lost their love for the lost, Laodicea may have lost their love for the Lord. And if there is any love left in anyone, hopefully by God's grace, someone will open the door. But this is a gracious invitation. This is a gracious invitation to us who have backslidden. This is a gracious invitation to us who are struggling with sin. This is a gracious invitation to anyone who has fallen into sin. Jesus is willing to come back into your life. Jesus hasn't slammed the door in your face. You might have slammed the door in his face, but he's knocking because he wants to renew that relationship. And the only way you can open that door, the only way the people in Laodicea can open that door, if they actually acknowledge their need of Jesus, if they actually acknowledge that they are wretched and pitiful, poor, blind and naked, that they need his gold, they need his white clothes and they need his eye medicine. And if they do, then they will eat with him forever in the new creation. But they will also reign with him. And that is his final promise in verses 21 and 22. The church at Laodicea thought that they had everything that they wanted or needed, but they had not realized that what Jesus was offering in comparison to their financial security was far greater, far better than they could ever experience. He was offering them a kingdom and to rule with him in verse 21. To him who overcomes, or to him who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. An interesting image there, is there not, of us sitting on Christ's throne, but it's also the throne of God, ruling. And if you want to see more about this throne room or want more details, then read on chapter 4 and chapter 5. What Jesus is saying, he's saying to them, I offer you victory through me and by me. And all he asks is for us to be faithful and true to him alone. The problem with us in the West is that we do feel self-sufficient. We do believe that we have very little problems. But in reality, we have nothing of real value because nothing will last. Jesus alone offers what will last forever. Life through him and with him in the new creation, in the kingdom of God. Yes, he paid the price for us, and today he still calls us. We Christians, compromising Christians, accommodating Christians, poor Christians, self-sufficient Christians, money-focused Christians, sinful Christians, to open the door, to trust him, to rest in him, and to be faithful to him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look through the seven churches, we may be a little self-righteous and think we're not like that. We might look at those good churches, Sardis and Philadelphia, and say, well, maybe we're more like that. Help us not to be self-righteous. Help us to look at each of those letters and ask ourselves, is there anything that we need to repent of? Is there anything that we are doing that is not honouring you, that is not displaying us being faithful to you? We do pray that your Spirit will work in us a conviction that may open our eyes to see if we are sinning in any way, that we are in any way failing. We ask for your grace to remain faithful in this world. We ask for your grace to be truly lampstands in this world, shining the light of the gospel into every area of this world. Help us to remain faithful, not to accommodate or compromise. Help us to be willing to pay the price, because what you give us is truly priceless. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.